Please turn in God's Word to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And with God's help, we'll be beginning in or considering something of the instruction from verses 1 and 2. This morning, the subject of the sermon being when men's laws restrict the singing of God's praises. So Psalm 95, let us read this portion of God's word. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, and to whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Amen. So we'll be giving particular attention to verses 1 and 2. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. And the subject, when men's laws restrict the singing of God's praises. So in this series, we're considering when God's law and men's laws clash. And just to review where we've been so far in the first three sermons, I sought to establish some fundamental principles in terms of the magistrate and his role, as the scriptures describe, the rulers, the government, and also in terms of the conscience. So from Romans 13, we consider that civil rulers are God's ministers. They are God's ordinance and God's ministers. The civil ruler is under God and is meant to uphold and enforce God's law in the civil realm. From Matthew 22, we considered that we are to only give Caesar what is Caesar's. The civil ruler, the government, is due certain things. He is due what God has given him. He's to be given his dues, that was his rights, but he's not to be given what's due to others. The civil ruler is not to be granted authority that God has given to fathers and parents within the family. He's not to be given authority that God's granted to elders in the church. He's only to be given what is his, and especially he is not to be given what is God's. He's not to be given worship or that absolute obedience that God only is worthy of. And then we considered from Acts 24, verse 16, the necessity of a good conscience, how that God has given to each one of us a conscience whereby that conscience would testify to us God would have us to do. Now, that conscience can be sinful, so it must be informed by the Word of God, but that is the rule that God has set within us. And we are not to, our conscience is not to be bound by any. We're not to blindly follow anyone, but only to obey that which God has set before us in His Word. And then last week, we considered then beginning to look at perhaps particular laws, particular instances where men's laws would clash with God's law, considered when men's laws restrict God's worship. We considered that worship is one of those things that belongs only to God. It is only to be given to God, and it's only to be regulated by God. It's His right. And that men have no right to receive or to regulate or restrict the worship of God as such. There is no authority of any man, whether government, whether elders, to regulate the worship of God. It belongs to God. But as we also considered that rulers do have authority regarding public safety, but not directly over God's public worship. So it's appropriate for rulers to issue temporary restrictions on all gatherings in the face of a threat to public safety, for example, a fire or a plague, we might say, and for the church to submit. It's appropriate. But as soon as there would be inequity in those restrictions, as soon as it's, oh, those people may do their thing, they can play they can run around and play their sport over there, but you Christians, you stay home, as soon as there's that, or as soon as it is clear there is no fire, then the bounds have been overstepped, and Christians are obligated before God to obey God rather than men. So that's in terms of worship and general gatherings in that sense, the public worship. But now I want to, in the next number of sermons, consider areas, particular areas, where rulers have made laws about what happens in public worship, the public worship of God. Does the authority of the magistrate, which I've said, there is authority in terms of public safety, but does that authority of the magistrate in terms of matters of public safety extend to the parts of God's worship, the elements of the worship of God? Does it extend to the singing of God's praises? Is there an authority that the rulers have in regard to the singing of God's praises? And what are we to do when men's laws restrict those praises? And this is not, unfortunately, this is not a hypothetical question, even in this country. 2019, who would have thought it had happened? And yet there are laws through this land, different regulations and different things that people, churches have been able to say, well, if we do this and that and the other thing, then we'll be allowed to sing. But there's been these different things brought in where the rulers have taken, have exercised authority in regard to the singing of God's praises. We want to consider this subject then under 3 points. Firstly, and resting here in Psalm 95, God commands singing in His worship. Second point is that rulers have no authority in the worship of God as rulers. And then the third thing is conclusion and sort of applying that. Men's laws that restrict the singing of God's commanded praises are unlawful. So the first thing that we must realize, you know, whenever we're thinking about this possibility of the laws of men and the law of God clashing, we have to, of course, ask, what has God said? What has God said? Is there a command of the Lord in this thing? And God commands singing in His worship. And here in Psalm 95, verse 1 and 2, we can learn something about that command as to the what, as to the how, as to the why, and as to the who. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. As to the what, we're told here what God would have sung to Him, and that is psalms. Now, this is not the sermon to lay that out in great detail, in terms of that we are to be singing in the worship of God the psalms that he has given and nothing else. I've done that before. There are other sermons there. And if I can just mention, actually during the week, I was able to listen to a sermon I'd commend to you very much from Pastor Silversides from quite some years ago, The Case for Total Psalmody. It's quite excellent in terms of the presentation and just setting out the biblical basis for that view, which we believe to be biblical. But when we even consider this verse, make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. God in his word doesn't leave the content of praise to man. Like, God doesn't just say sing and we get to fill in the gaps. God tells us what to bring with psalms. Now, psalms are songs of praise to God. We could think in the broader sense, songs of praise to God. And we have these many commands in the book of Psalms to sing psalms to him. So Psalm 105, verse 2. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Now, some people will say, well, but it's just praises. But what we have to understand is that yes, singing praise to God, but particular praise. Within this book, the Psalter, in the Bible, there are 67 of these songs that are titled as psalms, that word. And so even as we read in Psalm 95, verse 2, make a joyful noise unto him with psalms, we could begin by saying, well, there are 67 of these things in the Bible. That's what God's commanding. Bring those to him. But then we can even go further, and I'm just sketching this in that sense. The Hebrew name for the book of Psalms is the book of praises. In the New Testament, when it refers to the book of Psalms, it's the Greek translation of the book of praises, the book of Psalms. It's a stamp of approval in that sense upon the Psalms as God's approved praises. And then when we come to the New Testament, we have there, for example, in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now again, in other sermons we've covered this in quite some detail, and it's in terms of what was meant by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but at least that we can see here, psalms are commanded, and I would put it to you and have shown it on other times that God, there is no warrant for anything other than psalms. The hymns and spiritual songs there, or psalms and hymns and songs, spiritual could be translated, refers to the book of Psalms. So what would God be praised with psalms? How would he be praised? God commands singing, clearly. How would he be praised? He'll be praised with our lips. It is vocal praise here. It is out loud song. And we can see that in these words used here. O come, let us sing. One of the dictionaries has, in terms of the explanation of this word in the Hebrew, give a ringing shout. Can look at some other places the same word is translated in the scriptures. In Psalm 132 verse 9, let thy saints shout for joy. That's the word translated sing here, shout for joy. Psalm 149 verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their beds. This is the word that's used of the sound of the trumpets in the tabernacle. They're sounding an alarm. They're blowing an alarm. Numbers chapter 10. So there is singing out loud here. Also there, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. In verse 2, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Again, translated in other places as regards shouting, as regards a voice of triumph. God commands vocal praise, not just in our heads, not just in our hearts, vocal praise, out loud praises. And why? Why would God have us sing? And by this I mean in terms of not just the method, as in with our lips, vocally out loud, but why? What manner he would have us, why would he have us to praise him in response to what he has done? Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. So it's a response of praise. Again and again in the scriptures, we see God, the Lord sees not as man sees. The Lord sees the heart. The Lord would not have us to approach only with our lips externally, but in our hearts. And so in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, yes, in your heart to the Lord. We're not to contrast in terms of, oh, there it's talking about just thinking about those praises. No, it's speaking, it's out loud, it's singing, but it's in your heart, it's with the heart. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, we considered only a few weeks ago, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So God would have his praises sung. He would have his psalms sung as an act of worship to him. And that, not only externally. And we must make sure that we're not trusting in a form, not trusting even in a right and biblical form. Our worship is only acceptable through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says there in Hebrews. By him, therefore, let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God. The only acceptable worship is in Jesus Christ. Apart from faith in him, we can't please God. It's impossible. But when we are in him, when you are in him, then you can come and offer that sacrifice of praise, and it's acceptable to God. God would have us to worship in truth, yes, according to his word, but in spirit, from the heart. So there's the what, psalms, there's the how, vocal praise, there's the why, thanksgiving to God, and the who. Who would God have to praise? And this is coming perhaps a bit towards where some of these regulations are too, because there have been different churches that when they have been meeting and when they have been, even when there has been song, that it's been the music team, there's been the one person up the front, it's been a few singing instead of the many, instead of the congregation. But we see here even, who is to sing? O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Now there's application to every occasion of worship, whether in the closet, whether in the family, whether in the public assembly. But here it is particularly the public assembly. It is within the church of God. Now in the Old Testament, this and in the temple, worship where the Levites played the instruments and the Levites had their choir. This perhaps was not so clear. There were at least at times occasions when there were a few singing for the many, or on behalf of the many in that sense. When I say for, I'm not talking about like entertainment, but that they were singing on behalf of the many. That was a priestly role of the tribe of Levi. That's passed away. Christ has come. He is the great high priest. He is the one mediator between God and men. No more mediators. But even then in the Old Testament, when there was that Levitical choir in the temple worship in particular, it was congregational praises. This let us is the people of God, the same, those same people who are warned, of whom God's, who say, for he is our God, and we the people of his pasture. They are called and calling one another to worship God. Those same ones who are warned not to harden their hearts, they are called to sing unto the Lord. We find this in many psalms, these calls to worship. Psalm 149, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the saints. So who is to praise? The people of God, the congregation of believers. There's that other passage in the New Testament where Paul speaks of the content of the praises of God in Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now there we can notice again, as Paul said to the Ephesians, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here he's talking about how the people of God, the church of God, when we are singing God's praises, we are directing our worship to God. It is his right, and we are seeking his glory, and yet at the same time, we are speaking to one another, we are teaching and admonishing one another by the word of Christ in the Psalms that we are singing. So there is no place, again in brief, and other times we've considered this in a bit more detail, but there is no place in the worship of God for soloists, no place for choirs, no place for instruments, but that's another sermon. God commands the fruit of lips. There's no more Levites. The choirs are gone. The instruments are gone. They're gone with the temple, with the sacrifices. This was a great part in terms of when we think of the Reformation, at the time of the Reformation in the 15 and 1600s, there was a coming back to the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. That was rediscovered. It was the rubbish was that had been piled up on top of that simple, glorious truth of the gospel was taken away and the word of God, and especially the gospel of Christ, shone and its light went out into the world. But with that reformation, there was not only a reformation in terms of the gospel, in terms of doctrine, but in terms of worship. And in terms of a coming back to what has God said? What does God want in his worship? Getting rid of all the traditions that have been heaped up. And part of that was not only the singing of psalms, but also congregational singing. No room for choirs, no room for soloists. So God gives us, he commands us to worship him in song, tells us what he wants, the Psalms. He tells us the way in which he would have it to be brought, how, vocally, out loud. He tells us why we're to bring it with grace in our hearts, with thankfulness to him. And who? The people of God. In Psalm 148, you know, there's the command indeed to all the creatures, but among men and women, kings and the kings and all people, young men, maidens, old men, children, everyone, sing praise to God. God commands singing in his worship. That's the first point. The second point this morning is that rulers have no authority in the worship of God. They have no authority in the worship of God. I want to show this from some examples in Scripture, but also, and by way of summary, to read a section from the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it speaks of the role of the civil magistrate. And we have to be careful, and I think this is a very careful and biblical statement. So it's in chapter 23 and section 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, yet hath he authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. There was a distinction made here and at the time of the Reformation in thinking about the role of the government in terms of the things of God, because the civil ruler has a responsibility to the law of God, as we've considered recently also. Not only the second table, but the law of God, first and second tables, there is a responsibility as regards the church of God to be, as Isaiah says, as nursing fathers, as nursing mothers. But there was a distinction made between power and authority in that sense about religious matters and power or authority in religious matters. The Latin terms used, I don't know Latin, but it just the words used can actually, I think in this case they're helpful. Authority circa sacra, that is about or around circle around sacred things, religious matters, that's an authority that God has given. The authority to promote the true religion in the public sphere, to protect the church of God. And we see many examples in the scriptures in terms of it, especially the godly kings in Judah. We might also think of 1 Timothy 2, where we're called to pray for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. What? That we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Our rulers are meant before God to rule so that God's people may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Godliness, by way of summary, first table of the law, godliness, our duty towards God, particularly honesty, our duty towards men, second table. So there's their power around sacred things, but distinguishing that from power in sacris. Now, I don't know the Latin endings, but it's a different Latin ending. I don't know. So circa sacra, around sacred things, in sacris, in sacred things. They have no power there. No power, as the Westminster says. He's not to assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So the civil ruler, as a ruler, doesn't get up in the pulpit and preach. He doesn't get to decide who goes to the Lord's table or not. Doesn't get to decide who gets baptized. Doesn't get to decide or execute church discipline. If a matter moves through in that sense the church courts and has become a matter of public sin, it becomes a crime, that's when the magistrate has to do with it. So there's an authority to promote the true religion, to protect the church of God, but not to preach, not to pastor, not to shepherd the people of God in the church. In terms of what does the Bible say about this? The proofs in the Westminster Confession are helpful in understanding why they've made such a statement. But we can begin by seeing that in the Scriptures, that Christ as the King and Head of His Church has established a government in His Church separate from the civil magistrate. He has set, and we considered recently from again from Hebrews 13. Those that God has set in the church to bear rule. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Now, that's not the civil rulers. They're not the ones giving an account to God for the souls of the members of the congregation and for believers. That's the elders. It's to the church of God that Christ has entrusted the sacraments and the preaching of his word. And so think on that which the apostles received as representatives of the church and of ministers of Christ in Matthew 28. All power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. That's given not to the rulers, not to the government, but to the church of God and to the elders of the church. So that's positively, but also negatively, that we have in Scripture different examples of what happens when the government interfered in God's worship. When they tried to get their fingers into the worship of God. When they went beyond that which God had given them of protecting and promoting and establishing the true worship of God, and tried to take it to themselves. So there in 1 Samuel 13, there 8 to 14, there is Saul taking to himself the priesthood, in a sense, in the offering of sacrifices. I won't read all those verses. You can consider later on, perhaps, but there in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 9, and Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. And then we read a little later, this is when the Lord said that his dynasty would not be established. In verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." But also there's the example of interference in God's judgment in 2 Chronicles 26, and from verse 16 to 20. And this is that that king Uzziah, who was otherwise in many ways showed himself godly, and yet we read there, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah. It doesn't belong to you, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Uzziah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. So there is the king seeking to take to himself the things that belong to God, that he had entrusted the administration of to the priests, and the Lord smote him. It was not to his honour, and he was to be not honoured. He was the king, and to be honoured and given his rights also by the priests. They were not outside of his authority. They were under it as citizens, but they withstood him in that thing where he interfered in the worship of God. The right place for the ruler, for the members of governments, in terms of the worship of God, is in the congregation, obeying the command of God through his servants as to his worship under the word of God. So God commands his praises be sung. Rulers, firstly, rulers, secondly, have no authority in the worship of God. They have no jurisdiction in the worship of God, whether it be public or private. The third point then, in following from these things, men's laws that restrict the singing of God's commanded praises are unlawful. When men's laws restrict the singing of God's commanded praises, those laws are unlawful and must be disobeyed. This is the case where a line has been crossed. Those things that Caesar is to be given, those things that belong to him, this does not belong to him. It belongs to God. And that God's people must be ready as individuals, as elders, to echo in that sense the words of Peter and John to the council in Acts 4, verse 18 to 20. We read there, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And we might think of that there it is, the preaching of the word of God, but it is the command of God that they are holding out before those who are commanding them otherwise. We ought to listen to God, and that good news that God has placed on our lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot but help to declare it. God has set that upon us. And so it is that if there is love for God, there is a song, as the scriptures say, that has been placed in our hearts. He has put a new song in my mouth. He has opened my lips that I might declare his praise. And no man, no command of man is to shut it. And as the apostles also further on in another occasion, when they were accused of, when again they've been commanded not to teach in Christ's name, in Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. For we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And we read there, following verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. We ought to obey God rather than men. When men's laws restrict the singing of God's praises, it ought to be with us as it was for Daniel. Daniel 6:10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. As he did aforetime. We have to render to God the things that are God's. Now, before a few final points of application, I just want to give something of a, if I can say, a qualifier. In a sense, not going to take away anything that I've just said, but just to understand the present situation. See, there are many that are called churches that are not churches of Christ. There is much that is called worship that is not pleasing to God. There are many songs that are sung that are not what God has commanded. Many songs that are sung in services of public worship that are not what God has commanded. And therefore, if we understand the scriptures, they are forbidden. They're not to add to God's command or take away from it as regards his worship. And so, when we consider that, when in God's providence, apostate churches are shut, when the false gospel that proceeding from many pulpits, from many charlatans in those pulpits, is that when those mouths are closed, when blasphemous ceremonies are ceased because those doors are shut, when unauthorized acts of worship, including songs, are muted, this in itself is not a reason for lament. We can give thanks to God and his providence for the cessation of unbiblical worship, for the shutting of the doors of synagogues of Satan. But we can lament for the interference in biblical worship. That is where our lament is to be. And we can lament in that sense that the magistrate and our rulers have no idea. And so they just put, they don't even know what is, they don't even distinguish between the true worship of God and what is false worship. They don't distinguish between the worship of the living God and that which is rendered to lies, to vanities, to false gods. They lump it all together. We can lament that. We must lament that. But we're not to lament the cessation of false worship. And also, whether it be when we're, whether it might be posting things on Facebook or social media, or writing letters or signing petitions, praying, a temptation among many and succumbed to by many is just to want things back to normal. We want it back to as it used to be, because it was comfortable then, it was easy, rather than asking ourselves, why has this been brought upon us? What is the cause of this judgment of God? Yes, we lament that the cessation of all these activities, in that sense, in the name of religion in the most general sense, has been due to, putting aside, there is a legitimate authority in terms of public safety, but that there has been much tyranny exercised in a general way, but that what we want is not for all these places just to do what they were doing again. We want, and we need this for ourselves, to be seeking repentance from God, to be considering ourselves whether that which was being offered and is being offered is pleasing to him. Perhaps that's the reason why this judgment has come upon this land, upon his church in this land. Not to excuse the church from the judgment of God. Judgment must begin with the house of God. So in terms of then again, the singing of God's praises and such laws, and that we're not to stop singing or change the singing for the sake of the law or commandment of men, it's unlawful. There may be times when an individual or God's people, when we're providentially hindered from singing God's praises. So maybe it's a sore throat, maybe it's a lost voice. That doesn't that's not a disobedience to the command of God. That's God providentially hindering. The same as, in terms of the gathering for public worship, that if there is sickness, if there is particular fragility in that sense, or openness to infection, that for each person or for a family to make that decision to not attend, that's a decision before God, and that's a providential hindrance. There might be a time. Well, there is a time, and we read also in the scriptures of how the disciples, especially after just on that day of the resurrection of Christ, they met in secret for fear of the Jews. Now, the fear itself might be that which we would question, and we're not to be in the fear of men as such. But if there is a time to meet in secret, think of the underground church at different times and different places in history. Perhaps there is a time to sing more quietly sometimes. That's a question I have. Are we required to sing as loud as we can at all times? But we are commanded to sing and out loud and seeking God's glory and taking refuge in Him. But thinking of a scripture such as Proverbs 22, verse 3, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. But with those things aside, because God has commanded worship, and because God has not given to civil rulers authority in His worship, any laws that prohibit or restrict or place conditions on the singing of God's praises are to be disobeyed. We ought to obey God rather than men. And this applies too when we're thinking of and in the present circumstances. Here we are in this hall, we're leasing this room as we're renting this room, and a few conditions had been put upon us in terms of, by the landlords as it were, in terms of cleaning, hand sanitizer, spacing out chairs, these sorts of things. As we considered these things, as a congregation, the session particularly, we considered that we were not being caused to sin by these things. But if we go, and as so many have, grievously, I mean, I lament that, that those congregations have gone and denominations have gone cap in hand, as it were, to the magistrate to sign their plan, their COVID safe plan, which lets them. I mean, at one point it was this, here was the situation: you can meet with so many people per square metres, 4 square metres per person if you don't want to sing, if you agree not to sing, 7 square metres per person, and then you can sing. That is giving to Caesar what is not his. It's giving to Caesar what is God's. Asking his permission, effectively, to do that which God has commanded. To cease singing God's praise at the command of man is to despise God's ordinance. It's to refuse to give him his due. It's to render to Caesar what is God's. Psalm 100 is another scripture where our obligation to sing God's praise is set before us, and we're given so many reasons there to do so. I want to close reading that psalm, a psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. O God, what a great and almighty God thou art. We would confess as we come before thee that thou art worthy and thou alone to receive all honour and glory forever and ever. Thou who art the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And thou, O God, hast made us, not we ourselves. We are thy people, the sheep of thy pasture. And so we would enter thy gates. We've entered thy gates with thanksgiving and thy courts with praise. We thank thee for the commands and thy word to sing thy praise. And it's with great joy that we would take them up. We would ask for grace to be doing so, whatsoever man would command, whatsoever restrictions there might be, to be willing to glorify thee at all times, and to do so singing aloud, not only in a form, not only externally with our lips, but from the heart, O God, with thankfulness in our hearts. We do ask for much grace, a willingness to obey thee rather than men, a desire, O God, to honour those whom thou hast set over us, to give honour where honour is due, and yet to rightly distinguish, to be instructing us, instructing thy people in these days. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.